Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have the desire to ask and discuss any question about the Bible or the Christian faith that's on your mind, or any difference of opinion that you might have with the host. You want to discuss that with me, feel free to call, except the lines are all busy. So let me just say what I always say. Take this number down. Call in a few minutes. You may find that line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And without further ado, we'll go directly to the phones and talk to Troy from Geneva, New York. Troy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I've listened to your teaching series, When Shall These Things Be?
Uh-huh.
And also going through Revelations series that you have. And I've basically come to the conclusion that, as you have, with regards to the millennial reign of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm in chapter 20, obviously. And there's one thing that just kind of bugs me,
okay.
And I'm hoping that you could maybe speak to it, and maybe there's a good answer for it, maybe not, I don't know. But in chapter 19, when he's in verse 20, when they're talking about the beast being captured and the false prophet,
yes.
Both of them are thrown into the lake of fire. And, okay, that's all good. And then goes on to chapter 20, talks about the millennium. And as I understand it, it's sort of coming back and talking about the church age.
And you're wondering about verse 10.
Verse 10.
Yeah.
And it talks about the devil being thrown into the lake of fire. And it makes the statement that that's where the beast and the false prophet, and I have the word are, but it's italicized in the New King James, so I don't think that was in the original. But the question I have is, you know, as someone reads this, you see the beast and the false prophet being thrown in chapter 19.
Mm-hmm.
And it just seems to be like a progression. And then you say, oh,
I understand.
We threw them in there back in 19 and yeah. I'm throwing the devil there. So,
yeah, I understand the problem.
Speak to that a little bit.
Sure, yeah. So what you're, for those who don't know the problem, the amillennial view, which is the view that I hold, is that the second coming of Christ is apparently at the end of chapter 19 of Revelation. But that the events of chapter 20 do not follow the events of chapter 19 chronologically. And this is because not everything in Revelation is reported chronologically. He reports a series of visions. Some of these visions look forward and some look to, forward to earlier times forward. I mean, they kind of jump all over the place. And, for example, in chapter 11, I believe we find at the end of chapter 11, the second coming of Christ. But in chapter 12, the very next chapter, we see the birth of Christ. So it obviously circles back and starts over again with another vision, with another angle. Now, I believe that that happens in chapters 19 and 20. I think we have the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. But chapter 20 is a whole new vision. and it goes back and talks about the beginning and the whole of the church age. Now, the problem with this, as you have pointed out, is that at the end of chapter 19, apparently, at the second coming of Christ, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And when we get to chapter 20, we read of the devil thrown into the lake of fire. And it says where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, the impression we get, perhaps, at first blush, is that in chapter 20 and verse 10, when it says where the beast and the false prophet are, it is saying, remember, they were earlier thrown there. You know, they were thrown there back in chapter 19, verse 20, and now added to them is the devil being thrown in there. And so he's in there where they are, as you already know, because you read about it in chapter 19. Well, certainly, if one reads this with the assumption that it is chronologically following, that reads very smoothly. We've got the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium, and the devil himself thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium, and they all end up together. On the other hand, if the time that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20, verse 10, is in fact at the second coming of Christ, as I think, and as most amillennialists would say, then it's telling us that the beast and the false prophet and the devil are thrown into the lake of fire at the time of the second coming of Christ. I understand the end of chapter 19 and from the middle to the end of Revelation 20, both to be about the second coming of Christ, and one tells us the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire at that time. This one tells us the devil is. Now, the reference to where the beast and the false prophet are, as you pointed out, the word are is in, you know, italics. It's not really in the Greek. So, we don't know exactly how he intended in that phrase, where the beast and the false prophet will also be or are also thrown at the same time kind of idea. We don't know. The truth is that we do know that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire and that the devil is. It does not say necessarily that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire subsequently to the beast and the false prophet, although the way it reads where the beast and the false prophet are in Revelation 20 and verse 10, it may sound like they're already there waiting for him. You know, he's thrown in with them where they've already been waiting. But that's not necessarily how it needs to be read. In fact, even if we take it the way it reads in the translation, where the beast and the false prophet are, we could understand that to mean where the beast and the false prophet are also thrown as well. That is, we've already been told that they'll be thrown there. Now we're told the devil will be thrown there too, along with them. So I don't see any necessity of this phrase at the end of Revelation 20 and verse 10 stumbling me in terms of my general interpretation of the passage. But I do understand the awkwardness of it that you mentioned. I've certainly had to face it and wrestle with it myself. But the more I look at it, the less I'm bothered by it, frankly.
Okay, well, that's great. As you were talking, I was thinking about the gospel writers when they talk about, you know, Mary was at the tomb, or they say several women were at the tomb.
Yeah.
They're not contradictory. So that it seems to me this is maybe along those same lines.
Well, exactly. In other words, we are to assume that when Jesus comes back, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan will all be in the lake of fire. We're told about the beast and the false prophet being sent there in one vision. A different vision tells us of the devil being thrown there and connects it to the previous vision, saying, and, you know, we, as you know, the beast and the false prophet are thrown there too.
Gotcha. All right. Well, thank you. That's a very good explanation. I appreciate your thoughts.
All right, Troy. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Grant in Livermore, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is in regards to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Mm-hmm. I've heard it cited by some people that try to use it as justification for leaving the church, that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've looked it up, and in the NKJV and the ESV, it both says that we should work out our own, while the NIV and the NASB says to work out your salvation. The interpretation that I got from basically reading the context around that, you know, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, is that Paul is in prison, and he's trying to exhort the church in Philippi to remain selflessly unified in his absence. So I see it as more of a command to the whole church in Philippi. And I was wondering your thoughts on that. Is my interpretation completely inaccurate?
Well, no, that's entirely possible. The epistles, unless they say otherwise, are addressed to the church as a whole. I mean, usually they say to the church in Philippi or in Thessalonica or somewhere like that, or to the saints, all the saints there. But it's speaking to the collected or the unified church. And to say work out your own salvation would mean that you guys, all of you, your own, you, that is the church's. The church has the role of working out its salvation in the world because God has worked in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, has he worked in each individual? Perhaps so. But that's not the point that has to be emphasized here. He's talking to Christians in general. You Christians need to work out your salvation, your own. You can't work out somebody else's. And nobody else can work out yours. But as a church, you need to work out the salvation that God has worked in you. He's worked in you to will and do of his good pleasure. You work that out. You manifest that in your behavior. Yeah, if somebody takes all the exhortations in the epistles as to individuals alone, then when he says your own, I might be thinking in a highly individualized way, well, that's me doing my thing, my own. You know, even if I took it that way, it wouldn't be a problem, because he's not saying work out your own salvation without any assistance from the church. If somebody says, well, Paul says I'm supposed to be radically solitary and individualistic in working on my salvation, he doesn't say anything of the sort. There's plenty of things that we are required to do, but we're not necessarily told that we'll do them without the assistance of God or without the assistance of other brethren. And a great number of things are normally worked out in the context of the congregation, where we, you know, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and submit to one another in the fear of God and so forth. It's in the context of community living in the church that most of these things are worked out. But that doesn't mean that I don't have personal responsibility while I'm in the church. So his work out your own could be, I mean, you could take it as an individual or collectively. In all likelihood, he means that collectively the whole church needs to work out their own salvation. But in doing so, that would involve, of course, individuals working out their own salvation too. But to say that I have to do this myself, or I have to do this for myself, would not mean that I do it without the aids that God gives me in the body of Christ. You know, I need to get my own heart right, but that doesn't mean I can't do it in the context of a prayer meeting with other people, or in a worship service, or while listening to a sermon in a meeting. You know, in other words, what I have to do in my own Christian life is mine to do. It's my duty. I'm told to do it. I should do it. But I'm never told to do something without using the resources that God has given me to help me accomplish this. And the body of Christ is one of the principal resources we have.
Sure, thanks. I also had a follow-up question about that. I was kind of doing some research, and I heard, and somebody told me, but I don't know if this is entirely accurate. Do you know if the verbs in the original in those verses are in the plural? Because I've heard they are.
Well, I'm not looking at it in the Greek, and I'm not an expert enough to know off the top of my head. But I would say that'd be worth looking into. My guess would be they are. Because to tell you the truth, I think they would be, whether he means it as an individual responsibility or as a corporate. Because if he means it as an individual responsibility, it's still all of the individuals. So he'd be still speaking to more than one person. I would be surprised if the verbs were in the singular form, as if he's speaking to only one individual. You see, even if he means it to be our individual responsibility to work out our salvation, and he means it as an individual duty, he's still speaking to everyone in the church. And so in speaking to that many individuals, even about their own individual duties, he'd still be expected to use a plural verb.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry. I just came across you during this whole COVID thing. So,
wow.
Blessings to you, and thank you so much.
Thank you, Grant. Good to hear from you. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, John in Winters, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Hey, so, Steve, every morning when I go on my walk, I listen to your lectures on Revelation, and I teach a class at church. And so what I was wondering is, do you have a note outline or something that I could download to assist with the format with going through Revelation and teaching this?
Well, as you probably know, my verse-by-verse teachings through Revelation are pretty much are very similar to my verse-by-verse teachings through all the other books of the Bible. And in general, I think without exception, my verse-by-verse teachings through the different books of the Bible do not, I don't have digital notes. I don't have notes for the verse-by-verse. I have notes for the introductions to the books. Now, as you know, the Revelation series has, a couple of lectures of introduction. And And there are notes of that because I'm following notes in my introduction. Also, the same notes are expanded in my own in my book, Revelation 4 Views. Basically, the 50-page introduction in that book follows those notes, only fills them in more. So I don't really have notes of the verse-by-verse portion. And the reason is because when I'm teaching, I'm doing it, honestly, I'm doing it extemporaneously. I mean, I do have some notes, like cross-references and things I've jotted in the margin of my Bible. But I'm, generally speaking, just kind of teaching off the top of my head.
Okay. Yeah, I've been sort of taking notes as I go through it, so I'll just continue with that. But I just want you to know, I've been a Christian now for almost 40 years and was totally frustrated with Revelation because the dispensational view, you know, certain things I didn't see in the Bible, it didn't make sense to me. This is really the first time that everything is coming together with this, and Revelation does not have to be a book that is avoided. And I can remember at one point wishing it just wasn't even in the Bible. And
sometimes I wish that. Yeah.
Well, it makes sense now. It really does. I'm not saying that there's never any questions,
yeah,
but it really makes sense. And
Glad to hear that. By the way, my notes on the introduction to Revelation can be found online. I don't know if you're aware of a website called Matthew713.com. It's
I saw that on there.
Yeah, Matthew713.com. It's got all kinds of stuff that's not at my own website, but it's all my kind of stuff, I mean, my resources. So among them is all the book introductions to the different books of the Bible, the notes for them. And you'll find Revelation's introduction there, too. And they're free, of course, to download.
Okay, I will check that out. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you, John. Great talking to you. Thanks for joining us.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Barbara in Roseville, Michigan. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Well, I wanted to comment on something, a question that was asked yesterday. I don't remember exactly how he phrased it. It had to deal with the devil and drums in the church. And I wanted to add something to that because I have quite a bit of knowledge or understanding. The drums, well, first of all, from Genesis to Revelation, drums are not mentioned in the Bible and it's not an oversight. And drums are the instruments that you use in voodoo ceremonies to usher in demonic spirits. You play the drums at a certain vibration. And also, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David played cunningly on the harp. The Lord prefers string instruments. That is his preference. And when you mix the anointing and a string instrument, you can see the power of God move. But now in the churches, you're mixing string instruments and drums, and it just sounds like chaos. But it's a lack of knowledge.
Let me just say,
people are destroyed.
Yeah. Well, I gave my opinion yesterday, and it's not quite the same as yours. I will say that maybe we don't read about drums in the Bible. We don't read about microphones either, but our pastors often use them when they have a large group to speak to. The drums, even if voodoo and the occult are known to use them, and we do know that, you know, Native American, shamans and so forth, use drum beats and things like that too. Just because they use them doesn't mean they invented them, or that they're the only ones who can use them, or that anyone else who uses them is practicing voodoo. I'll just say that I don't prefer really loud music, and I'm very happy to have worship music without drums. I also will say this, that drums have been a part of the music that I not only have listened to, but that I have played in a band. I don't play drums, but we had a drummer years ago. Mm-hmm. And this was true of bands that were secular and evil, and it was also true of bands that were God-honoring through whom many people were saved. And I don't think the drums had any impact negatively or distinctly positively, probably. But the point is, I think that music and musical instruments are themselves neutral and that they can be used for evil, as the devil was.
I want to say that everybody's Everybody has a preference for music style. God has a preference, and the devil has a preference. Some people like jazz. Some people like rock and roll. God has a preference, too. It is not an accident that he did not put drums inside of. That is not his preferred instrument.
Well,
and
I
the instrument that we know works is David. When he played that string instrument, we know that can drive out demonic spirits, and that's what we want. We want something that works. David
right.
always wanted something
right.
that
David,
worked.
Excuse me. David didn't use any cymbals, but the Bible recommends the use of them. So just
right.
because, I mean, David was not a one-man band like Dick Van Dyke and Mary Poppins. He couldn't play all the instruments at once. He did. He was a stringed instrument player. If he had played a trumpet or a clarinet, I wouldn't be surprised if he'd have the same effect because he was an anointed musician. And there's certainly many kinds of instruments that can play beautiful music and glorify God. And by the way, the fact that the Bible doesn't mention a flute or a clarinet, let me just say that, doesn't mean that it's evil to have clarinets playing in the church or an organ or a piano. The Bible doesn't mention pianos or organs either. So, you know, you're certainly welcome to your opinion. And I'm glad you got a chance to share it. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Abraham in Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
The honor is mine. I have two origin questions for you, Mr. Gregg, and a third question. Third question is probably the easiest to answer outright. The mysterious or enigmatic Acts 29, is there any evidence at all that St. Paul went to Great Britain? That's the first question. Put that
there's
aside.
Some,
origin questions. Daniel 9:27, the word he. Evangelicals like to generally take that pronoun to mean a reference to the future Antichrist figure, whereas other interpreters make it refer back to verse 24, Messiah the Prince. Do you have any idea as to who might have been the first expositor to represent that pronoun as representing a future Antichrist in the history of Christendom? Second origin question, Revelation chapter 20. Evangelicals like to present Revelation 20 as some sort of future semi-golden era after the second coming of Christ, 1,000 years of peace and humans living alongside glorified church people, Jesus reigning from a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Who do you think, or if you know, who were among the first expositors to present Revelation 20 as this future semi-golden age, when neither the apostles nor the Lord Jesus himself nor the apocalypse of John makes any such reference or makes any kind of hint that we can juxtaposition passages from Isaiah 65 and 66 and insert them into Revelation 20 to come up with this semi-golden era? And I know that's a lot of material, but I trust the Lord and your mind here to address these questions. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you very much. Thank you for your call. Okay, did Paul ever go to Britain? There are some traditions that say he did. It seems to me that most commentators, evangelical commentators, seem to doubt it, but I'm not sure on what basis they would doubt it. It's probably on the basis that he was still apparently in prison in Rome in 62 AD, that he is thought not to have been killed any later than 67. So from the time Acts ends to the time of Paul's death is probably no more than 5 years. Now, we know he wanted to go to Spain, and he might have done so, though we don't record it. It's not recorded. In 2 Timothy, just 2 Timothy, the whole book, Paul makes reference to several trips he made and places he was that are not recorded in Acts, and they're not in the direction of Spain or Britain. In fact, he tells Titus in the book of Titus that he left him in Crete, which is, of course, east of Rome. And therefore, if Paul went to Crete after his Rome imprisonment and before his death, obviously, then it would seem that he went east and covered some of the same ground he'd been in before, but not the same cities. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't also go to Spain and to Britain. However, that's a long way to go if he was doing any significant amount of work east of Rome during those perhaps 5 years or less, then he wouldn't have had very much time to evangelize in Spain or in Britain. So it may be that the time available for it seems too little. But on the other hand, there are some traditions, I don't think they're dominant ones, that he may have gone to Britain. So I don't have a strong opinion about it. I would like to think he did, but just because it would be fun to think that, but I don't know that there's any real evidence for it. Certainly none is in the Bible, and I don't think there's real strong traditions about it either. As far as who was the first to identify he in Daniel 9, I'll tell you what, I've got a break coming up here, and you've got two other questions I do want to give some time to. Why don't we hold these answers over the break, and I'll come back to them in just about a minute and a half. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Every day at this time, we take a break, partly because some stations only broadcast half the program. So we have to kind of break it up a little bit for the sake of stations that may be joining us or leaving us at this point. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may. We'd be glad to allow you to do that if you want to. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you'd like. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together to take your calls and discuss the questions you may raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, and the points you may raise perhaps in disagreement with the host. You're welcome to do that. The number to call, and at this moment we do have lines open, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and just before the break, I was talking to a caller who had three questions, and he wanted to know the origin. We answered one of his questions, but two of them remain. The origin of the idea that Daniel 9:27 talks about a future Antichrist. And his other question was, what is the origin of the idea of a future millennium? Now, some of them might say, well, on the latter, that's easy because it's in Revelation 20, the future millennium. Yeah, well, the millennium is in Revelation 20, but it has not always been believed that it was a future millennium. Some believe it is symbolic of the church age. In fact, that's been the dominant view throughout church history. The fact that the idea of a future millennium is more of a minority position, historically speaking, although it's very popular today. Now, so who was the first to suggest a future millennium in their interpretation of Revelation 20 is his second question, or his last question. He first asked about Daniel 9:27, which is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And in chapter 27, it says that he... did I say chapter 27? I'm sorry. It's chapter 9, verse 27. I misspoke. It says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, of course, many people have heard that this is a reference to the future Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with many for a week. In the language of the prophecy, a week means 7 years. And in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Now, the way this is most popularly understood among at least dispensationalists, and maybe some who aren't dispensationalists, I don't know of any who aren't who would see it this way, but maybe, that he is the Antichrist. And that is saying that a future Antichrist who has not yet been revealed will be revealed at some point, and they hope it'll be after the rapture of the church, and he will make a covenant. That is a peace treaty, they say, between himself and the powers, of course, that he commands, which is going to be most of the Western world, they believe, and Israel. And it's sort of a protection treaty that he'll allow them to be free from molestation from other countries. He'll protect them so that they can rebuild their temple. And he'll make this agreement as a 7-year compact. But then in the middle of that time, that is after 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, will cause the sacrifices and offerings to cease. Now, dispensationalists believe this means that he will, once the temple has been rebuilt, he will place an image of himself in the temple, thus defiling the temple, in the same manner that Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig to Zeus in the Jewish temple. So the Antichrist will put an image of himself in the Jewish temple, requiring that people worship him. And this will defile the temple the same as the work as Antiochus Epiphanes had done. This will be, as they say, the abomination of desolation. And as a result of it, the offerings and sacrifices will cease in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the 7 years. This is the class, not the classic, but it's the popular interpretation of Daniel 9:27 by dispensational commentators. Now, you mentioned some people believe that the he in the passage is not a reference to the Antichrist, but is a reference to Christ, and that Christ himself in the middle of the week, that is, if the 7 years began at his baptism, which is what many believe, then 3.5 years later, half a week later, he died. And that put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. That is, it ended the sacrificial system as far as God is concerned. It's true, the Jews still did it for a while more, but it doesn't matter. There's still pagans who offer sacrifices. They don't mean anything. The Jewish sacrifices meant nothing. God put an end to that system when Jesus died. And therefore, Jesus brought an end to the sacrifice and offerings in the midst of the week. And as far as making a covenant, he came to offer the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he came to confirm the covenant. And that covenant would have lasted one more period of 7 years added to the 69 periods of the sort that had occurred before he came. Now, to make a long story short, he who makes the covenant then, or who confirms the covenant, is Jesus. And he who ends the sacrificial system is Jesus. And this happened not at the end of the world in a future tribulation. It happened when he was here. That's what he did. That's what he accomplished. Now, that is the other view. I'm asked, who was the first to suggest the Antichrist view? Now, I do know that there were church fathers who held some view like this, that the Antichrist will be in a Jewish temple. I forget which one said it, and it doesn't really matter to me. The question is whether this is the dominant view of the church throughout history. And that's not even the main question. Of course, the main question is whether it's what the Bible teaches. I know that Darby in the 1830s certainly promoted this idea, but how far back it goes or what predecessors he may have had for holding the view that he, in Daniel 9:27, is the Antichrist, I'm afraid I don't know. I would have to know all the church fathers to know which one was the first to suggest something like this. My own position is that it's a reference to Christ, because Christ is mentioned previously in the passage, and the Antichrist is not. That's a good reason not to see he as the Antichrist, since he is a pronoun and has to have a noun as an antecedent. And there is no antecedent Antichrist in the whole passage. There is only the antecedent of the Messiah. And since Jesus did the very things that are said he would do, there's no reason to postulate some additional person as a he who is elsewhere unidentified in the passage. So I think all things being equal, we'd have to go with Jesus being the one. But this, both views have been held at different times. I'm pretty sure that the view I disagree with was held by some prior to Darby. But I don't know who, and I don't know who was the first. But I believe they were mistaken. Now, the other question is, who was the first to believe in a future millennium? Once again, I'm not sure. Some early church fathers definitely did. The belief in a future millennium is today called premillennialism. In the early church, it was called Chiliasm, which it's basically the same word as millennialism, only based on the Greek. The word for 1,000 years in Latin is millennium. The number 1,000 years in Greek is chilios. They were chiliasts, they were called, but we call them millennialists today. Many church fathers believed in a future millennium, including Papias, who was quite early, around the turn of the first century. Papias, Irenaeus, Tertullian were among those who did. Justin Martyr did. Hippolytus did. And these are some pretty important church fathers that did believe in a future millennium. But they were not the only view in town. We know this because Justin Martyr, who himself believed in a future millennium, said that he knew of very many godly Christians who didn't agree with that. Now, we don't have the names, and we don't have the writings of any of those many Christians who may have believed differently than the premillennial view. We do know that, although sometimes premillennialists will say that Augustine in the 4th century invented the amillennial view, that's simply not true. At least 150 or more years before Augustine, this amillennial position was taken by the church in Alexandria, by Clement and Origen and people like that. So, we don't know who was the first. Of course, my opinion would be the first person to take the amillennial view is probably Paul, or perhaps Jesus, we could say, because Jesus did not apparently know about any millennium. Why do I say that? Well, because he talked about a general resurrection. If we take the millennium in Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000 years separating two different resurrections, the first resurrection at the beginning and the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, and that is what premillennialism teaches, and that the first resurrection is the resurrection of Christians when Jesus returns, and the second resurrection is the resurrection of non-Christians 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium, if that's how we take it, then we have to say Jesus was not aware of that doctrine. Because Jesus said in John 5, verse 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, but for the time is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So he said, an hour is coming when all the graves will empty, the good and the bad. There's not going to be one resurrection of the righteous and then 1,000 years later, another resurrection of the wicked. Jesus said, no, that's all going to happen in 1 hour, the same hour, all that's going to happen. Jesus also didn't know anything about a millennium because he said that when the Son of Man returns in his glory, and he said that in Matthew 25:31, and sits on the throne of his glory, he's going to call all the nations before him. And then it says, he's going to divide them like the sheep and the goats, and the sheep he's going to send into everlasting life, not a 1,000-year millennium. They're going to go away into everlasting life, the eternal state, and the wicked to eternal punishment. So Jesus said that when he comes, he's going to sort everyone out, and some will go to eternal life, some to eternal punishment. None of them are going into a 1,000-year intermediate reign, on, such as the millennium. So Jesus didn't know about any gaps, neither did Paul or Peter. There's actually nobody in the Bible that said anything about a 1,000-year gap between the second coming of Christ and the final end of the world. You would have no information about that whatsoever if we did not have Revelation 20 to perplex us. But if you took all the other passages, which are nowhere near as symbolic as Revelation, where Jesus, Paul, Peter, or anyone spoke, we find there's a general resurrection of the good and the bad at the same time. And, the final judgment occurs when Jesus comes, not 1,000 years later and so forth. This is a standard teaching of Paul, Jesus, and the rest. Now, who the first was to come up with the idea of a 1,000-year reign at the end of the world when Jesus comes back, we do not know. But we have a church historian named Eusebius who thought he knew. Eusebius wrote church history from the time of Jesus to his own time, in the around 325 A.D., so he had about three centuries to cover of history, and he was pretty close to the times. He believed the idea of a future millennium was a heresy. Now, by the way, he's the first church historian in history that we know of besides the book of Acts, and his view was that chiliasm, or premillennialism, was a heresy. He called it that, and he said it was originated from Gnostic Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthus, we know from Irenaeus and some other sources assert this was the founder of one of the branches of Gnosticism. And Eusebius, the historian, said that Cerinthus was the author of the idea of a future millennium. Now, I don't know that Eusebius is correct, but we have no other historians earlier than him or other than him later who give us an alternative origin. So it's very possible that the first believer in a future millennium was Cerinthus, the Gnostic heretic. This would make it difficult, though, for us to explain how it is that people like Papias and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, very notable church scholars in the very early days, how they came to believe it was true. We're kind of puzzled over this. We don't know who really started it, but as far as the amillennial view, or the view that when Jesus comes back, that's the final judgment and everybody's raised from the dead at the same time, that was founded by Jesus and the apostles. That's what they taught. All right, let's talk to Louis from San Bernardino, California. Louis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
Yesterday you had a caller who was putting forth a question about the immortality of the soul.
Uh-huh.
My question is, does Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 have any bearing on the subject?
Well, after Adam and Eve sinned in that chapter, God forbade them to eat of the tree of life, lest they should eat it and live forever. Are those the verses you're thinking of?
Yes.
Yeah. I think they may have some bearing on it. See, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there's an immortal soul. I do think that the Bible leaves open the possibility that there is a soul that survives death somewhat, but there's no indication it lives forever. So I don't really know much about what the Bible doesn't say, but the Bible does say that humans are not naturally immortal. It says that God alone possesses immortality in 1 Timothy 6:16. So if God alone possesses it, that means people don't, not intrinsically. But the Bible says that we can be conditionally immortal. We can receive eternal life in Christ. Christ is immortal, and we can be in him and have eternal life in him. So it's conditional. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So believing in Christ conditionally allows us to become immortal. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that humans are naturally immortal. And you're right. I think that Genesis 3 would have a strong bearing on that.
Yes. Well, it says that if they were able to partake of the tree, then they would then have life. And it sounds like it's saying that if they don't partake of it, they won't have life.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what it's saying. Yeah.
Yeah.
Remember, God told them, in the day they eat of it, they will not, they'll die. Or as it reads in the Hebrew,
yeah,
in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. So they are dying, but if they eat of the tree of life, dying they will not die. Dying they will live. They'll stop dying. But if you eat of the tree, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll have no access to the tree of life, and therefore your dying process will simply go on until you die. And
yeah.
So when Jesus, I believe Jesus is the tree of life, so to speak. I mean, I believe in a literal tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but I think it's a type of Christ that we must eat of him to live forever. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. They had to eat of the tree of life to have eternal life, but they weren't naturally immortal. And that's very clear, because God said, if they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. But clearly, he was suggesting they would have to eat of the tree of life to live forever, so they wouldn't naturally, without doing so, be immortal. I appreciate your call. Linda from Northern California is our next caller. By the way, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. We only have a few minutes left, but we could take another call probably after Linda if you'd like to. Most of our lines have cleared. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Are you familiar with Witness Lee?
A little bit.
If you are, okay. I'd like to know your take on his teaching. And also, are you familiar with Living Streams Ministry?
A little bit.
I'd like to know your take on that. And then my final question is, they sent me a copy of the New Testament Bible called the Recovery Bible.
Right.
And reading in Revelation, he describes the Roman Catholic Church as the apostate church. And I'd like to know what you think about that. And I'd like to know your take on the Holy Eucharist in the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, that's a lot. That's a lot. Okay. I don't know if I have time to cover them all, but I will try.
Okay.
Living Stream Ministries. Yeah, those ministries that you mentioned are founded by Witness Lee. Witness Lee himself was a disciple in China of Watchman Nee. Now, Watchman Nee is a guy that a lot of evangelicals really respect, including me. He was a martyr. He spent 20 years in communist prison being tortured and even dismembered slowly for 20 years until he finally died in the 70s. And he was a true man of God and a true martyr. Not everything he believed is correct, Watchman Nee, that is. Witness Lee was one of his disciples and brought and came over to America and started a movement in Anaheim, California, that they usually call the local church. And it has other names, too, like Living Stream Ministries. But they do publish the Recovery Bible, which have Witness Lee's teachings in it. And they do believe the Catholic Church is the apostate church, of course. But they also believe that Protestant churches are pretty much apostate, too. At least they used to. I don't know if they do now, because they've softened their position on something since he has passed. But Witness Lee, I think, represented himself as carrying on the work of Watchman Nee, though he taught a number of things I don't recall finding in any of the voluminous writings of of Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was not right on everything. His was an eclectic theology. Watchman Nee, the martyr in China that I mentioned, he got a lot of his ideas from dispensationalism. And he got some of them from Roman Catholicism, of all things, because he believed in purgatory, which he got from contact with Catholics and so forth. And he had a number of interesting ideas, but he was eclectic. And most of what Watchman Nee wrote that I have read has been very edifying, though, as with every human author, I would never recommend everything he says. There's no human author I can just say, I'll read him and just believe whatever he says. No, you should read and believe whatever the Bible says, but there are human authors, myself included, who can kind of give you some ideas of things you can study out in the Bible, and you may reach different conclusions than I have, which is fine. You don't have to reach the same ones as me. But same with him. I think that he would get you, I think he'd stir up your godly mind. Now, Witness Lee, I have not had quite the respect for Witness Lee that I've had for Watchman Nee. Not because I think Witness Lee is a heretic. For many years, it was thought that he was not Trinitarian, that he was oneness or modalist. But there are Christians who are oneness believers, and so that wouldn't mean he couldn't be a Christian. But it turned out, years after being labeled with this, that further research was done into his work by the Christian Research Journal, and they came out and said that they were wrong in labeling him non-Trinitarian, and that his teachings had been misunderstood by them. So I don't really know. His teachings are a little hard to understand sometimes. I've heard him on the radio a few times. I actually went to hear him in Anaheim once back in the 70s, mid-70s. I actually went with some friends who had left his movement, but they wanted to go hear him and wanted me to hear him, so I went with them. So I've heard him speak. I'm not a fan, but I don't condemn him. But I do remember in the 70s, early 70s, Witness Lee's position was that their movement under his leadership was the only true and pure church, and they were called the Recovery. They believed that the pure church had been lost after the time of the apostles, sort of what Joseph Smith said when he started Mormonism, and by the way, what Darby said when he started dispensationalism. They all these guys indicate that the true truth of the Bible was lost after the apostles died, and they got it back. They rediscovered it. And Witness Lee saw his movement as the recovery. That is the recovery of the true church. from its Babylonian captivity. That Babylonian captivity was, of course, the descent into Roman Catholicism, and even Protestantism had retained too much of the Roman Catholic doctrines in his mind. So everything that wasn't his movement was actually Babylon. I remember the local church in Santa Cruz, California, where I lived, members going in front of churches and protesting, calling them Babylon. And it wasn't even Catholic churches, I think Lutheran and some others. But that was their position. They were the only true church. And Witness Lee was the first person in the recovery. Now, actually, I met people in the 70s who told me that they were number 375 or number 283 in the recovery. They had their own numbers. So it was kind of status. If you're a low number, that means you're one of the first people that got reclaimed to the true church. Now, that whole attitude is cultic. Whether the doctrines he teaches about Christ or God or whatever are heretical, I cannot say for sure, but I think that most cult-watching groups, including Hank Hanegraaff's group, Christian Research Institute, have given him a pass on some of their controversial things. So I would say I don't know of any dangerous heresies they teach. And I don't think they scream in front of churches calling them Babylon anymore either. They seem to have toned that down, and so the movement has mellowed. But the Recovery Bible, of course, is their edition of the Bible with notes that support Witness Lee's ideas. Do I agree with him? Probably a lot of them, but I disagree on some, too. I don't really recommend study Bibles that are put out there to promote the beliefs of a particular teacher. I mean, you can buy a commentary by a guy and get his views if you want to, but I don't think the Bible should be cluttered with the opinions of men. Frankly, I'd prefer not to use a Bible like that, especially from a man who's, to my mind, still somewhat controversial. I don't say he's not a brother. I don't say he's a heretic, but he's somewhat controversial, and I'm not interested enough to study him out, frankly, because I found him, I hate to say it, I don't mean to insult him, I find him a little boring. I've heard him on the radio a number of times, and frankly, he's not engaging, at least to me. He doesn't say anything of deep. I know a lot of what he says is regarded as deep by his followers. But the things that he says that are regarded as deep are entirely speculative stuff, which, if they are true, he had to get them by special revelation, which might be exactly what he's claiming. I'm not sure. But I don't necessarily respect his ministry as those who follow it do. That's, I guess, the most I could say about it. I don't have much time, but you did ask what I think about the Eucharist. I don't believe in the Eucharist. I don't believe that the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Christ. I don't think the Bible anywhere suggests that it does. It's a very old tradition. Goes back, to the first, sometime in the first several centuries of the church, people began to talk that way, like the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. Now, church fathers, like Jesus himself, did use language that said the bread is the body of Christ, and the cup is the blood of Christ. Jesus said that too. But, of course, when Jesus said that, he meant that the same way as David meant it when he poured out the water that his friends brought him at great peril to their lives and says, I can't drink this because this is the blood of the men who hazarded their lives. Now, when David poured out the water and said, this is their blood, he doesn't mean that it had turned into blood. He means that it represents their blood. And in the ritual of the Passover, to say, this is my body, would be understood by everyone present to mean this represents my body. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that a change takes place in the bread or the wine, and therefore I don't believe in it. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.